Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This morning we're going to embark on a study of a contemporary issue that is causing havoc among many evangelical churches. I've been thinking about this issue for a while and waiting for an opportunity in our study in Acts to break away so that we could consider this heresy. And I found such an opportunity last week as we were studying Acts 23, where Paul defends himself in front of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court in ancient Israel that dealt with matters of religion and the interpretation of the law of Moses. The Sanhedrin was made up of two primary groups of religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were by far the majority. They were the elders of Israel. They oversaw the work at the temple. They were the teachers, the religious teachers of the Jews. The Pharisees, of course, are mentioned many times in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. They were the religious establishment of the time. They prided themselves on their outward obedience to God's law, which they believed included all the ceremonies and the traditions that they attached to the law that God had given through Moses. When Paul stood before the council in Acts 23, he declared, "I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee." Paul was born and raised to be one of the Pharisees. In his early years, he was zealous to earn a right relationship to God by following all the rules and regulations of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, were legalists. They believed that gaining favor with God was all about what a person did or did not do. They loved to be seen by the people as they stood on the street corners praying aloud or giving a meager gift to some needy person. They wanted the best seats in the feast and in the synagogue. They wanted to be called rabbi or teacher, which was a term of honor, and they desired to be called that by the people. All of this was for show. They wanted to hear the people say, "Look how religious and how holy these men are." But the Pharisees did not obey the weightier teachings of the law. They could care less about showing mercy or justice or purity of heart. Jesus condemns them in Matthew 23 when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." This was legalism. Obeying outwardly the law when the people could see them, but in their hearts they neglected and they disobeyed the real commandments that pleased and honored God. When Paul came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that keeping of the law was never going to save him. God gave him a whole new understanding of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, including his own hypocrisy as a Pharisee. Paul could see immediately that legalism was simply man's attempt to do enough good works in order to gain God's favor. And Paul realized that that was never going to work. And so soon after he was saved, he was now filled with the Holy Spirit and instructed by the Holy Spirit, and he began to preach things like, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And the just shall live by faith. And by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. Paul understood that the keeping of the law did nothing to provide real salvation for him or for anyone. But as is the case with virtually every biblical truth, Satan wants to distort that truth into something that he can use to keep people away from the kingdom of God. And he has come up with a master plan in this matter of grace versus the law. Clearly, the Bible teaches that God gave the law for specific and valuable reasons, which we'll look at over the next couple of weeks. But none of those reasons included keeping the law as a means for salvation. That would never happen. Also, the Bible teaches that salvation is a gift of God's grace performed in the heart of the sinner. Anything other than grace turns salvation into a human work produced by man's own efforts. But some people today claim that there is a new way to understand law and grace, and it distorts the teachings of Scripture and turns them into something false and utterly grotesque. The argument goes something like this. Since salvation is all of grace, then anything that I do in my flesh amounts to human work and effort, and therefore it is wrong. So that once I am saved by grace, I can now live my life in any way that I please. Because any suggestion that I must do something or live in a certain way amounts to legalism, and I am free from any need to obey the law. The theological term used to describe this teaching is antinomianism. It's a big word that comes from two simple Greek words, the prefix anti, meaning against, and the noun nomos, which is the word for law. Antinomianism means against law. Antinomianism is the teaching that opposes and rejects the law of God. Antinomians believe in a conviction-less Christianity. In other words, as Christians, we don't have to be concerned about being convicted of our sin because sin is irrelevant in the life of a Christian. It doesn't matter if you sin or don't sin because you've already been saved by God's grace. Sin is irrelevant. They say that repentance is a single event never to be repeated. So that as believers, we never have to repent of any sin that we commit, because in their thinking, there is no sin in the life of the Christian. There's sin maybe, but it doesn't matter. You've been saved, so live as you want. They say things like, walk the aisle, pray the prayer, and then wait for heaven. That's all you have to do. Sermons are no longer to expose our sins, allowing us to admit our faults and confess them freely. The Christian life is more about ignoring sin and resting on a foggy concept of grace. All of that is taken from the website of the Gospel Coalition. Well, we're going to think a lot more about antinomianism in the weeks to come. But for this morning, I just want to focus on that last phrase, resting on a foggy concept of grace. All heresies are based on a wrong understanding of basic biblical doctrines. And in the case of antinomianism, the doctrine that they distort and misunderstand is the doctrine of grace. So I want to begin this study by helping you to clarify in your own mind the biblical concept of grace. And once we define grace, then we'll move on to the nature of the law and understand what the Bible says about the law. And then we'll see how these two biblical principles, grace and law, relate together without contradicting one another. And then finally, we'll conclude with the study of an amazing passage in the Old Testament that illustrates the perfect use of the law for Christians today. That'll be a few weeks from now. So for this morning, what is grace? Most of us here probably know the answer to that question. Grace is one of the most familiar concepts in Christianity. We just sang an old gospel song that mentions grace many times over. A lot of us have been singing that song since we were children. A lot of the older hymns that we sing from time to time have clear statements of the working of God's grace in the life of the believer. And there's probably not anyone in the world who has not heard of amazing grace. I mean, people, unbelievers, sing it at concerts and different venues. They sing those wonderful words, and they have no idea what they're singing about. But they say the words. They all have heard of amazing grace. We quote Bible verses as believers that speak of grace. We talk about it often among ourselves. But what is it? Well, the word grace, as it's used in the New Testament, is derived from a word that simply means a favor bestowed, with the added idea that when that favor is given, it produces joy and blessing. A favor bestowed that produces joy and blessing. In the New Testament, the favor bestowed is given by God to individuals who do not deserve it. That's the nature of grace. It's something that God gives to sinners who do not deserve it. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 that Keith read a little while ago. The nature of grace is that it is given freely and lovingly by God to those who do not deserve such a gift. Why don't we deserve this gift? Well, look at the first three verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We don't deserve God's grace because at the most basic level, we are all sinners. Sinners who have rebelled against God. Sinners who have disobeyed God, have ignored God in an effort to prove to ourselves that we don't need God in our lives. Some of the ways that Paul describes us here are pretty amazing. First of all, we were dead. Dead in our sins and our trespasses. Doesn't get much worse than that. We followed this world. We followed after the passions of our own hearts and minds. We followed after Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. And we were committed to doing what he wanted us to do. So we were sinners in every way that you could possibly imagine. Therefore, God doesn't owe us anything. It's not as though we were such wonderful people and God saw us struggling here upon the earth doing all these good things for him and he said, oh, I need to do something for those people. Not at all. We were rebellious. We were disobedient. We were aliens to God. So that he doesn't owe us anything. Except eternal punishment for everything that we have done in violation of his law and in opposition to his holiness. All that we deserve from God is whatever punishment God might choose to give us. But in his grace, God did not give to us what we deserve, but did give to us what we do not deserve. What has God done to demonstrate his grace towards sinners? I mean, if we deserve punishment, but God graciously gave us something else, well, what was it that he gave us? Well, let's turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, that very familiar passage beginning at verse 6. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. That was you and me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. While we were sinners, while we were actively disobeying God, while we were his sworn enemies, God did something for us. motivated only by his own love, not by anything in us. God caused his son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. That's the most amazing statement of grace there could possibly be. He allowed Jesus to take our place on the cross of Calvary as the sacrifice for our sin. And because of the death of Jesus, verse 9 says, we as sinners have been justified by Christ's blood. That means we've been made righteous. It means we are just as though we had never sinned. Christ's perfect righteousness was given to us, and Jesus was given the shame and the ugliness of our sin. Furthermore, it says we have now been saved from the wrath of God. Wrath is a concept that you don't hear in many churches today. Or if you do, it's explained in such a poor way that it loses all of its real meaning. Wrath, as it appears in the Bible, is God's holy and perfect response to man's sin. Sin must be punished if God is holy and just. God cannot look at the sin of the world and say, oh, that's okay. I understand the struggles that you're having. Don't worry about it. I'll just overlook it. Just sweep it under the rug and you'll be fine. God cannot do that. God is holy, God is just, and therefore his wrath, his holy hatred of sin must be punished. But Romans 5 tells us that as a result of God's grace, while we were aliens from God, God loved us, gave us his son as a sacrifice, declared us to be righteous, and has set us free from the eternal punishment which we so rightly deserved. That's God's work at grace on our behalf. None of us have deserved one iota of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson, in one of his books, says, you did not, do not, and cannot earn your salvation. You can contribute nothing to it in any way. It is not earned by your achievements, by your merit, by your faith, by your level of sanctification, your fruitfulness as God's servant. Reconciliation is a free gift of grace from beginning to end. Christ has already done everything that is needed in order to take your sins and to transfer his righteousness to you. That's God's grace. The unmerited, undeserved favor of God towards sinners. Why? Why did God do this? Why does God choose some people to be the recipients of his free and abundant grace? Well, back in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is an amazing statement. God bestowed his grace upon sinners. He has raised them up to sit in heavenly places. So that, in verse 7, that's the purpose clause there, so that in the coming age, that's in heaven, in the coming age, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, throughout all eternity, throughout all the ages of heaven, everything and everyone in heaven will be a constant display of God's limitless and unending grace. All of heaven will glorify God forever and ever for what he did in saving sinners. Every time we look at each other in heaven, every time we look at whatever it is there's going to be to look at in heaven, we're going to be forced to say, all of this is mine. I am here as a recipient of all of this simply because of God's grace in my life. I've done nothing to merit it. I don't deserve it. But all of this is because of God's great grace toward us. Therefore, however much we as sinners are the beneficiaries of God's gracious favors, and we certainly are, the ultimate purpose of God's display of grace is to eternally bring glory to himself, so that we who are there in heaven for all eternity will constantly be forced to bow down before him in praise and wonder and love for all that he has done for us in giving us such grace. We think that God's grace is for us. It's for God. He's doing this to display this most essential characteristic of his nature. If it were not for his grace, none of us would be here right now. How is this grace extended to you personally? How do you receive this grace? Well, in one of the most important passages in the New Testament, John chapter 1, talking about the purposes for God sending the Lord Jesus to the earth. In verse 16 it says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace comes to us through Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Now listen carefully. This is where we sometimes lose people. But listen carefully. Since the sinner can do nothing to earn or merit his salvation, because, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, part of the essential nature that we have as sinners is the fact that we are dead. What can dead men do? Nothing. You can poke them and prod them and they're not going to move. You can scream at them and they're not going to hear you. You could preach John 3:16 to them 100 times. They're not going to hear it. They're not going to understand. They're dead. Since the sinner can do nothing to earn or merit his salvation, God must act first. God's got to take the initiative. And so in grace, God begins to move upon the heart of a sinner, creating in that sinner a willingness, a desire now to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without this efficacious gift of grace from God, no sinner would ever be saved. Efficacious simply means effective. It accomplishes its purpose. When God begins to pour out his grace upon the sinner, it is going to eventually result in salvation for that individual. That's God's efficacious grace. And so when God begins to move in the sinner's heart, begins to bring to him those initial desires and initial understanding of his need of a Savior, the sinner responds and eventually comes to an understanding of his need for forgiveness for his sin, which he didn't have before the Spirit of God began to move him in grace. And the sinner also begins to have an understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for him at Calvary. How many times have you shared the gospel with some friend of yours and they sit there like a bump on the log and they just don't get it? They don't get it. Why? Because the Spirit of God is not yet working in their hearts. But once the Spirit begins to move in a person's heart, begins to work in grace, then they hear the gospel, and all of a sudden, wow, that's what that means? Because God has begun to open their heart. And eventually, that sinner will gratefully yield his life to Christ in confession and repentance of sin and become a new child of God. The sinner is transformed into a child of God, becomes a member of the family of God. He becomes one of God's chosen ones, also called saints. Saw some things in the news this morning about new saints that are about to be appointed. That's not what this is talking about. These are real saints, made saints because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the definition of a saint. The life of that person now will never be the same, because he's been transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from a child of death to a child of life. There's no greater transformation than that. So when this great transaction takes place, the response of that newly born again sinner ought to be, thanks be to God who gives me the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord Jesus your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The response of that new believer should be thanksgiving and gratitude to God, and now a new desire to serve God in any way that you possibly can. Everything that we have in this life, every hope we have of eternal life, is due to the working of God's grace in your life. And so you would think that true believers would be so conscientious about expressing their love and gratitude to God in any way that they could. And many do. Many do not. Sinclair Ferguson again says this: as soon as we come to Christ, we find ourselves in territory that is full of hidden mines, sinister, explosive devices planted by a malignant hand in an attempt to destroy our Christian faith. And today, one of those hidden mines is the idea that once you are saved, you are free to live your life in any way that you please. If salvation is totally by grace, this heresy says, then anything that we do as Christians in obedience to the law smacks of legalism and constitutes a work that I am doing in the power of my flesh. And so they say things like, once I am saved, I have now received my divine fire insurance certificate. I will never face the punishment of hell, so today I can live as I want. It doesn't matter what I do. I can sin in any way that I choose, and they do. They are at odds with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They are living immoral lives. They can get involved in divorce and all kinds of stuff. It doesn't matter. They've been saved. They've got their fire insurance from hell. So now they think they can live any way they want to. This is the twisted perversion of the blessedness of God's grace that is being taught in many, many so-called evangelical churches today. This is a slap in God's face. This is to hold up that defiant fist in front of God and say, I don't care what your word says. I've been saved by grace. I can live my life in any way that I want. But this is just another sign of the culture in which we live, and a sign of the depravity that we find even in the evangelical church today, where Christians are looking for ways to continue in sin, thinking that at the same time they can enjoy the benefits of God's grace. Well, let me just tell you now, that's impossible. But that is exactly what is happening in many, many churches today. If you have been saved by the matchless grace of God, how can you not desire to give Him your entire life and say to Him, God, whatever you want me to do, tell me, I will gladly do it in light of all that you have done for me. We'll talk more about this next week. Let's bow our heads together.